Good morning. Children are dismissed for the junior worship. Please stand for reading of God's word. This morning I'm going to read from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And it's on 1209 if you've got the Bible from the pew in front of you. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that you are so great and so glorious and so exalted that you actually humble yourself to behold all that is in heaven and on earth. You are a glorious and great God, a true and mighty King, faithful and good, loving and merciful and kind and gracious to us as sinners. And we rejoice that not only are we your creatures, but we are your sons and daughters. That you've extended grace and kindness and mercy to us through the Lord Jesus. You've saved us from all of our sins through his finished work on Calvary's cross. And he's alive and he raised himself from the dead on a Sunday. And so we gather on this, the Lord's Day, to remember our risen Lord, who gathers with us as well. The living Christ, and we his living bride. And we rejoice that no longer are we dead in our trespasses and sins, but now alive together with Christ your Son. By grace we've been saved. And though we don't quite comprehend it, yet our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the return of the Lord Jesus for us. And we know that somehow, Lord, you've seated us positionally in the heavenly places with Christ and in Christ and with him. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in those selfsame heavenly places. And so we have every reason to rejoice, and we do. And we draw near to you, our great Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, our Savior who brought light to this dark world. We rejoice in him. And we thank you, Father, that we've been rescued out from this world to now walk in holiness and truth, to walk in newness of life. And yet our passage reminds us, Lord, that even still, like James says, we all stumble in many ways. Sins of pride and selfishness and lack of love and foolish lusts and worldliness. Forgive us, Lord, in our pride that we contend with you for your glory. But we want to be a humble people. We desire to be dependent. We desire that your power is perfected in our weakness. And even now, our Father, we desire to be a humble and teachable people before your holy and precious word. So forgive us for our many sins, even this last week and this last month, and our sins against your great grace and kindness through Christ. But we rejoice to know, Lord, that however strong is the battle and however great are the temptations and allurements that come from the evil one in this world and our own flesh. Yet you give a greater grace. And we rejoice that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is at work to make us holy, to empower us as new creatures in Christ to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. And so, Lord, would you stir us up and remind us today and teach us and allow us to go deeper in Christ through the instruction of your living word. And we repent and we turn to you, and we are heartened and encouraged to have this great promise that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, knowing all the while that you're at work in us, so we would will and work for your good pleasure. And any good movement on our part towards you is because of your drawing and your grace even still. And so, Lord, would you now empower us in this time together and enable us to press on and excel still more for your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you're seated this morning, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in a real and personal and evil being named Satan? Do you believe that he really does exist, as well as a whole horde of fallen angels called demons? Do you believe in that invisible and unseen reality? And do you still believe it, knowing that people will mock you for that and they'll say you're so unsophisticated and foolish and certainly uneducated and closed-minded? See, but we just put our fingers in our ears to those criticisms because we believe God's word. And we know from his word, and certainly confirmed by our daily experience as Christians, that there is a real devil and there are real demons, and we battle against them. Now turn back with me, if you're not already there, to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1173, you'll find Ephesians chapter 6. I hope you've read C.S. Lewis's little book. It's a marvelous book, very imaginative and creative and insightful. It's called The Screwtape Letters: How a Senior Devil Instructs a Junior Devil in the Art of Temptation. Some of it is certainly tongue-in-cheek, but if you read that book, you will find out that he had insight into the ways of the devil, and even senior devils and junior devils, as he writes. In the introduction to that little book, he writes this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Now, I think we all know that some, and actually probably most today, would reject any real existence to Satan and the fallen angels. They disbelieve in the devil and the demons. I remember a very prominent religious figure not too long ago affirming his belief in a real person, a devil called Satan, and he was mocked in the media. They thought that was so hysterical in the 21st century. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who are overly fascinated with these demonic forces. Not only do they believe in them, but they're drawn to them. And they even attribute too much importance and power to them. But Paul strikes the right balance for us in our passage today. It is a sobering passage. It is a challenging passage for us. It should stir us. It should make us spiritually alert if we're somewhat deadened to spiritual things this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. I'd like to read them for you. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here's what Paul writes: finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, in some ways, it might be a little surprising to come to this section. I mean, we've had the peacefulness of all the teaching on relationships, and it's been wonderful from Paul. Teachings on the marriage relationship, on the family relationships, parents, children, relationships in the workplace. And we come to the end, and he reminds us the focus, rightly so, needs to be there in those relationships. But I would say predominantly in our American church, that's almost the extent of it. We go to churches and we learn about relationships, how to have better relationships. Except we don't hear about this relationship in verses 10 to 12. The relationship between the believer and these unseen and wicked forces led by the evil one. That's not quite as popular. Or it's overly popularized and misrepresented, so-called spiritual warfare movement. Just absolutely bizarre. But we want to find the balance, and the balance is always the Word of God and a careful, accurate, prayerful study of what God Himself says. So that's our goal, to finish out the book of Ephesians as Paul does. And so we say, okay, well, where do we begin? Let's start with letter A. Notice the problem. I want to state it like this, the problem. Our enemy Satan and his minions. I do like that word, minions. I know there's a popular movie out, can't wait to see it. But these are wicked minions. These are not those cute little guys that can't quite be understood. And I want to say three things really about our enemy, the devil and the devils, as C.S. Lewis would put it. First, point one, let's talk about our powerful enemy. Our powerful enemy. Because we don't want to underestimate our foe, not by any stretch of the imagination. Satan, yes, he does exist. He is a mighty foe. And that's not even the extent of it, because Paul reminds us he leads a whole army of wicked fallen angels. And they are powerful along with him. And we dare not minimize the strength of our opposition. We better know our enemy, and we better know him well, so we can be prepared to do battle against him. But Paul reminds us this is no ordinary battle. Instead, notice letter A, this is a supernatural struggle. Now here we are. We're, even as American Christians, generally pretty good empiricists, materialists. We're used to, just like people who don't know Christ, we deal with things that are hard and fast and concrete and visible, and I can sense them. And well, when it comes to this reality, I've never seen the devil. And I guarantee you, he does not look like those ridiculous caricatures, the horns and the pitchfork and all the rest. In fact, if we saw him, he'd probably appear as a holy being, an angel of light even, as we'll be reminded later. But Paul says there is this unseen, invisible reality. And you and I as Christians are in this supernatural struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now that's a good thing to remember as American Christians, right? As we enter this election cycle, I'll be watching the debates just like you. I'll be praying that God would bless us with a godly leader for president. Someone even who knows the Lord, who will not pursue what's politically expedient, but what's right and good. Come what may, even if it means a sacrifice of a political career, that's the kind of leader I want. But don't forget, in the midst of all of that, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against earthly power, literally blood and flesh. And when you compare our verse here with Hebrews 2:14 and in the context here, you understand Paul is saying our warfare is not against human opposition. It's really not about ultimately Supreme Court decisions, is it? That's not the real issue, says Paul. They enter into our lives, very much so. We don't want to discount them, but they're not the real opposition. This is spiritual warfare, not against humanity and its weakness and frailty. Oh no, our true foes are far stronger. And they are much more deadly. They cannot be resisted through our own power, but only through the power of God Himself and His supernatural enablement. So don't forget that. Let's keep our eyes spiritually focused. Let's be thinking biblically to the glory of God. So then the Christian life, as Peter O'Brien says, is as a whole a profound spiritual warfare of cosmic proportions, in which the ultimate opposition to the advance of the gospel and moral integrity springs from evil supernatural powers under the control of the God, little g, the God of this world, Satan and his minions. In verse 11, Paul mentions the devil. He is the slanderer, the false accuser. That's what devil means. In verse 12, this is the only place in Paul's writings where he gives this kind of detail. He kind of pulls away the curtain and shows us in greater detail that our fight is against a plurality of foes in our spiritual warfare. And in fact, it is a vast and organized hierarchy of demons, of fallen angels under Satan's leadership. They are his minions, his followers, his underlings who do his wicked bidding. Now notice those first two terms in verse 12, rulers and powers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. Well, we've already seen those two terms. They showed up back in chapter 1, and keep this in mind. Turn back there with me. Ephesians 1, talking about God when he acted in Christ with mighty power, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What did that mean, verse 21? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So these are mighty foes in chapter 6. But Christ already has triumphed over them and rules over them. Keep that in mind. He rules over them now in this age, and he also will rule over them in the one to come. And he's been super exalted over all of them. And I could mention also chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We said to these spiritual forces, including wicked, fallen angels, demons. So keep that in mind. Yes, they are mighty. Jesus is greater and mightier and has triumphed over them. Now back in 6:12, that third category of fallen angels, Paul refers to the world forces of this darkness. And this third designation doesn't appear elsewhere in the New Testament, but that term world rulers, it does appear in the second century AD in traditions of astrology and magic. And there it is connected to the planets as the supposed influence in human events, astrology. And it's also used in that second century in relation to false gods, idols. So then Paul may be teaching us that false gods, astrology, magic, they're all closely connected to demons. And we certainly know that to be true. These forces of wicked fallen angels. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul does teach us that when pagan Gentiles make sacrifices to false gods, well, they actually sacrifice, he says, to demons. He says, behind the idols of this world are demons, 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. So back in verse 12, Paul calls them the world forces of this darkness. Of this darkness. That's a description of this present age. It is darkness. And don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, as it gets darker and darker, because you see, the world will not reform itself. The world cannot. Only the gospel can do that. Only the glorious Lord Jesus can do that. So as it gets darker and darker around you, don't be surprised. It's brought by Satan and these very fallen angels. But listen, you and I, praise God, we've been delivered out of the darkness into God's glorious might. And it's been through the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. Just the last chapter, 5 verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And you know what this is like when you get around the non-Christians in your life and you hear what they talk about and what they pursue. You may find yourself in a whole room full of them. They may be that in your family, you're the only Christian. You get around them and you just feel like it is so dark. And you come to be with the people of God and you just sigh a breath of fresh air. Thank you, Lord. Not that I want to avoid those people. I want to reach them. I love them. But what a difference, what a contrast between children of light and children of darkness. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, 11 to 13, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." So what if God brought a revival and awakening to the United States? What if there were on all the books still homosexual marriage as a right, supposedly a constitutional right, but not one American would ever think of doing such a thing because of regenerated hearts? See, that's really what God is after, the transformation of heart. "Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." And then that beautiful gospel call in Ephesians 5:14. "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Beautiful. Okay, one final description in Ephesians 6:12. "Our struggle is against," says Paul, "the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So again, they're not earthly figures then, but powerful supernatural beings whose locality is the heavenly realms. And their essential character is wickedness. They seek to pervert and destroy all that God has created, all that is good and true in his creation, and in their attacks against the church. Now all of these minions then are under the power of the evil one, and they form one united army against us. A united front of sinful, powerful beings. And they all share with the devil common objectives and common strategies, and then he sends them out as his wicked agents. All of them, whatever their nature or how they fall within that hierarchy. All of them, says Paul, are to be resisted as we depend on God's mighty power. Now, before I leave this point, I do want to mention Daniel chapter 10. It's one of those passages you read in the Bible and you think, oh man, you just left me with more questions, so I'm just going to leave you with more questions. But it kind of gives us a glimpse of these spiritual beings locked in combat behind the scenes. In Daniel chapter 10, we read, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks, and as he's fasting and praying, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes up and I looked, and behold, he sees this glorious being. Verse 6, his body like beryl, his face has the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of an uproar, a noisy uproar. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the visions," he says. "And so I was left alone," verse 8. "I saw this great vision. No strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I retained no strength, but I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. And stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. You're praying. Guess what? Heaven responded. And I have come in response to you, this angelic being. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Your prayers were heard in heaven. I, this angelic being sent off by God, I couldn't get here because I was locked in battle, spiritual battle, for 21 days. And it gets even more bizarre. Like, we just think, well, tell me more. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So he's fighting against, this angel is fighting against these fallen angels. Michael, the archangel, comes to help, and there's just this massive battle in the heavens, and he ends up getting through to give the message to Daniel. And then we read in verse 20, then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." So all that to say, don't ask me anymore. I'm sorry, I don't know much more than that. But it seems that there are these fallen angels behind world territories. There is spiritual warfare that takes place in the heavenlies that we do not see, we do not understand, we don't know anything about. But God does dispense his heavenly hosts here in answer to Daniel's prayer. And God rules in it all. So don't be scared by this. Don't worry about it or speculate about it. Just realize that we have a powerful enemy, Satan and his minions, an enemy who is too great for us to battle alone. I say, don't be scared by this, but I do have to tell you, this was really a weird experience this morning. I'm reading through my notes, and this has never happened in my life. The computer turns on by itself, about right here in my notes, and is flashing this light behind me. No one else is up. It's in the early morning, and I look back, and I think, okay, I'm a little freaked out. All right, Lord, back to the text. I turned off the computer. I knew I had work to do, right? But things like that, they just kind of happen. I'll find out why in heaven. What do you think, honey? I don't know. We'll talk about it later, right? This is a supernatural struggle. Now, next, letter B, notice. This is a personal struggle. If you are a Christian, you are involved. You are in battle. It's not a choice for you. You are engaged in warfare. Whether you're realizing it or not, you're probably being defeated if not. This word for struggle, it was commonly used for the sport of wrestling in the first century. Now, I never was a wrestler, but I think of my fellow seminarian, Peter Smith, and he was. And it didn't matter in those early days of the master's seminary where you were, but Peter Smith could get a hold of you, and I might be in my tie and nice clothes, and he'd grab that tie, and he knew how to wrestle, and he would yank me on the ground, and we'd roll around on the floor of the master's seminary library. Those were different days back then, right? But he knew the moves, you know, hand to hand. He was so good. And in other words, Paul is emphasizing the closeness of the struggle with these evil powers. And if you've ever wrestled somebody who knows what he's doing or what she's doing, you know, it's pretty tough, right? This is a tough hand to hand, as the Spanish say, mano a mano fighting. It's sweat against sweat. It's breath against breath. It's not the firing of computer-guided missiles from a distance. This is up close and personal. We are engaged like that, says Paul, against these wicked forces. But in all this, remember, next, letter C. This is a futile struggle if fought in our own power. Now, isn't that obvious? Isn't that what Paul really wants us to see? That's the point here. Don't get caught up in speculations and attempts to rank these demonic forces, these fallen demonic orders. Here's the point. They are powerful, and they are organized under Satan, and you cannot fight them alone. Listen to John Calvin. He means that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight against men. Where we resist human strength, sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force and skill by skill. But here the case is very different, for our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. Right? So true. This is a superhuman battle, and conventional human tactics will fail here. That's why we're meeting to pray on Wednesday night, because this is a supernatural battle. We can't engage in it with earthly tactics. So don't trivialize and don't underestimate the power of our enemy. Well, that's point one, our powerful enemy. Then there's point two, our evil enemy. And that's the second thing that Paul tells us about the devil and that disciplined chain of command over his minions. They're all wicked. They are the world forces of this darkness. They are spiritual forces of wickedness. Don't forget how Jesus characterizes Satan. It's in John chapter 8. It's verse 44. Jesus is being opposed by the false religious leaders of his day, and he characterizes them like this. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then he moves on to talk about Satan, who's behind them, their father. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's his nature. To destroy, to murder, to mislead. That's all he knows how to do. He can't even tell the truth. He's just a liar and a deceiver, and he is evil and perverted. So remember then, when you encounter evil people, and maybe you feel like, man, tomorrow morning, they're in my workplace, right? They're in my neighborhood. When you encounter evil people, you are not in a struggle with them. You are in a struggle with the evil behind such evil. And the evil behind such evil is the devil and these fallen angels. Satan, the god of this world. John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under his power. But notice next, point three, he is our crafty enemy as well. And that's the third thing that Paul tells us about our foe, Satan and his minions. Satan is a schemer, verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, the devil doesn't always attack us directly. He doesn't always attack us in the same way. Think of how he deceived Eve in Genesis 3. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his schemes." Listen to one commentator. He has the unfortunate last name of Snodgrass, but I was going to leave that out. "Mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap." And you and I know that that is so true. That's how Satan works. Paul tells us this about our enemies so that we are forewarned, so that we can be forearmed, so that we will put on the full armor of God to prevail against Satan's skillful tactics and wiles and stratagems as our enemy. And listen, let me reemphasize this point. I've said it before. But Satan has had thousands of years to study and perfect his cunning and his craftiness. He is an accomplished philosopher. He is an accomplished theologian and psychologist. He's a master of deception and perversion. He has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. He is the ultimate manipulator of all God's creatures. He can out-argue you if you stand toe-to-toe to him. Any day, he will out-argue you if you depend on human wisdom and human appearances like Eve did. You're toast. You'll never win. You and I are no match for him on our own. One of his most deadly methods, as I already mentioned earlier, is to masquerade as an agent of God himself. He loves religion. Satan loves religion. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. Paul talking about the false teachers of his day. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now watch the evil behind the evil. And no wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Two major false religions that you know about came about through a fallen angel, a demon that masqueraded as an angel. Moroni, Book of Mormon, Mormonism. And what about Islam? The parallels are staggering. Supposed angels bringing the correct way. Oh, look out. Satan is very good at false religion. Satan is an expert chemist, in fact. And he mixes just enough truth with the falsehood to make his errors appear to be true and believable. And so I ask you this morning, is he perhaps deceiving you and misleading you? Do you find yourself in any way rationalizing or justifying or trying to defend something that you know to be true or false in your life? Sorry, that you know is false or wrong. If it's true, then support it, right? Is there something in your life that you know this is not right, but I'm doing my best to make room for it, to justify it? And I say to you this morning, get back to the Lord Jesus. Get back to the living God and his word and his way. Now let's talk about our crafty enemy. Satan attacks, and then I want to tell you some ways that he attacks. And these are not original to me. This comes from a great Puritan pastor named William Gurnall. Get this. He wrote 1,200 pages on this subject of Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare. 1,200 pages, two column pages. So that's probably the equivalent of about 2,400 or 2,500 pages, right? More pages than some people will ever read in their lifetime. But he just was so committed to explaining this and studying it. And he wrote this book then called The Christian in Complete Armor. And I want to give you 6 points from that book. Satan attacks, letter A, when the Christian is newly saved. And I want you to think about it. Those early days in the Christian life when everything is wonderful and everything is new, when you see the stark contrast, I was dead, now I'm alive, there is new empowerment, I'm forgiven, my darkened mind now knows the truth of God, there is power over sin, there is joy and love and fellowship with God and with his people. The Lord Jesus is the preoccupation. But though there is power over sin, the new Christian realizes there is still sin. There is still defeat. There is still temptation and struggle. And Satan, the accuser, comes in, says, you're not a Christian after all, are you? Look at you, failure. He will accuse. Your conversion was only temporary. You've fallen away. God doesn't love you. The church is filled with hypocrites just like you. You might as well go back to the way it was. Follow me. Now you might think, I've never thought that. I did. As bizarre as it may sound to you, in my first year at USC, I thought I lost my salvation. You might think, are you kidding me? I'm not kidding you. I was a young Christian, and it was such deep doubt and temptation. I could not get myself out of it, and God did. I praise him for it. Satan attacks when the Christian is newly saved. Letter B, when the Christian is going through trials, he loves to attack. Now, we saw this at camp with our students, and we've seen it together many times. James 1, 2 through 4, to count it nothing but joy when you encounter various trials. We know they're inevitable. Trials, difficulty, suffering. And what does Satan do in those times as the accuser? God is unfair. He's abandoned you. He doesn't love you. His word is not true. He's too demanding. He's withholding good from you. Think of Eve. Think of the master deceiver. God knows, Eve, if you would just eat from that tree, you'll be like him. He's trying to keep something good from you. Do you ever feel that way? That is certainly the deceiver. God is withholding good from you. He doesn't care about you. Your old life was better. Give it up. I mean, think of Job's wife. That godly counsel she gave? Really? Curse God and die. And we think, yeah, that's why Satan left her, right? To give counsel like that. That's how he works when the Christian is going through trials. Let her see. Satan attacks when the Christian has achieved some significant success. Here's the other side. And I say to you, if there is in your life right now the perhaps the prosperity, the achievement, the success, Satan loves to attack and bring pride and self-focus and self-reliance as a result. And I say to you, watch out. Satan will greatly tempt you when things are going well. And who else can illustrate this? There's actually going to be two times we use the same guy to illustrate our points, and that's Peter. Because Peter, I mean, you just see it all in his life. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus puts the disciples on the spot. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they gave, you know, different opinions. But he says, verse 15, who do you say that I am, right? Don't just mouth the opinions of others. Who do you say this morning Jesus Christ is? And Peter just shines. He answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then this amazing promise. I also say to you that you are Peter, rock, right? And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Amazing! Peter, you're staggering. Wow! And he starts to realize that. I guess I am pretty amazing. Because in the same chapter, we can't miss the contrast. Jesus, verse 21, begins to show his disciples from that time. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter takes Jesus aside. Now get this. He takes Jesus, the Lord, aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. I need to correct Jesus. Talk about the folly of pride. That's what he fell into and was responsible for. God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Guess where it came from? It was a temptation from the devil, and Peter yielded to it. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Fourth, Satan attacks when the Christian is idle. My mama taught me this. Idle hands are what? They are the devil's workshop. You ever hear that one? Here's another proverb. This is not in the Bible. I'm just saying we've heard this through the years. If the devil finds a man inactive, he will soon find some work for him to do. And that he will. Now, the devil doesn't always attack us directly. He may attack in so many different ways. But don't forget King David. Don't forget that horrendous sin with Bathsheba in a time of idleness and inactivity. And I just want to warn you with this. It's in 2 Samuel 11. You know it. But the writer is very clear the way he lays it out for us. It happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. That David went out to battle. No. When kings go out to battle at that time, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. He should have been out with his men. Oh no, he's idle back at home, and idle hands are the devil's workshop. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed. He's got nothing to do, apparently. He walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. David sends, inquires about the woman. He finds out this is Bathsheba. She's married. Doesn't matter. He takes her, commits adultery, and they conceive a child together. Now, where was Uriah, her husband? Well, this is the sad fact. He's out at battle where David should have been, fighting faithfully for Israel. And David's idleness was used by the devil to bring these horrendous consequences: adultery, murder, judgment on David's family, and on, so sad. Now next, turn over your notes onto the backside, because I want you to see also that Satan attacks, letter E, when the Christian is isolated from other Christians. Now, I know when I say this point, the sad fact is often the people who need to hear it are not here. Okay? So this is one time where you can take notes for somebody else, and you can go and remind them even as you remind yourself. Or maybe you haven't been here for a while, and wow, I got you on the right Sunday, and you need to hear this, right? Because Satan attacks when the Christian is isolated from other Christians. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because God's design, as long as we're in the body, is for us to have regular fellowship so that you and I stir up one another to love and good deeds as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage each other, to help, to support, to pray for one another, even to hold each other accountable. And you know Satan's strategy. It is always, in this case, divide and conquer. Get us isolated from the body of Christ, in close contact with non-Christians as a substitute. There's no accountability. And Satan begins to whisper, I see you're away from all the hypocrites at PVBC. Spoiling your fun. Live it up. No one's even going to know about it. Just do your own thing. They're all hypocrites anyway. Live it up. It won't hurt anyone. He is that good, and we're just that terrible at believing those lies. Satan attacks when the Christian is isolated from other Christians. And then lastly, Satan attacks when the Christian is dying. Listen to the famous Puritan. At the hour of death, when the saint is down and prostrate in his bodily strength, now this coward falls upon him, writes Gurnall. As they say of the natural serpent, he never is seen at his length till dying. So this mystical serpent never strains his wit and wiles more than when his time is thus short. The saint is even stepping into eternity, and now he treads upon his heel, which if he cannot trip up so as to hinder his arrival in heaven, yet at least to bruise it, that he may go with more pain thither. In other words, Satan is going to be after you as long as you're on this earth, even on your deathbed. Don't forget that. He is subtle in his attacks. Don't underestimate him. But now, and far better, is letter B. And this is where we're going in the weeks ahead. The provision. Okay, that's the problem, but here's the provision. The Lord's strength and the full armor of God, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we're just introducing this mighty provision this week. We're going to take much more time in the weeks ahead, but we don't want Satan to have the last word this morning. Of course not. So what is God's provision in our spiritual warfare? Well, point one, God our Father's infinite power. And don't forget Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Don't forget this morning, Satan, however powerful he is, he's only a creature. He's created by God and then was later corrupted by sin. He is not omnipotent. God is. He is not omnipresent. God is. He is not omniscient. God is. Yes, Satan is powerful and crafty, but God, our Heavenly Father, is much greater. And our Heavenly Father is 100% for us. And on our side, we are on his side. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Secondly, remember, point two, Christ our Lord's exalted position. Ephesians 1, he's been super exalted, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And remember the outcome. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. That means that Satan, though a real foe, he's already defeated by the Lord Jesus, and Christ is exalted far above him and the demons, and one day all of Christ's enemies are going to be placed under his feet, subjugated, utterly defeated, humiliated forever. And I know the end of the story, and so do you. Here's the outcome for Satan, Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If Satan is here, I'm glad he heard that, right? And all of his minions, that's where they're going. And I praise God. Eternal torment, day and night, forever and ever. Don't forget that. And until that day, don't forget that the evil invisible forces in the demonic realm, no matter what their station and rank, are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no match for him at all. And Colossians 2:15 reminds us in this way, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Lastly, God's provision, and we're only going to introduce it, the full armor of God. That's what Paul says. Take up the full armor of God. And here's my homework assignment to you. Begin reading through verses 13 to 20, because that's where we're going. We're going to talk about the full armor of God piece by piece. Well, in light of everything we've said, in addition to that, can we add anything else by way of application? I leave you with just one point of application in addition to all that. And it is very simple. Do not trust in yourself. If you trust in yourself this morning like Peter did, you will surely fall like Peter did also. Even if all fall away, I will not. Can you imagine that pronouncement to Jesus in Mark 14:29? But that same night, Peter, who thought of himself as the most mature, the strongest of the apostles, denied his Lord three times, and on the last occasion with oaths and cursings. So I leave you with this, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So knowing your weakness, as I know my own, let's listen to James and let's obey his word. We just read it in our pastoral prayer this morning. I wish I were that good that I could have joined these two together like it happened today. I just didn't plan it. James 4, 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If you believe that, say amen. Nice and loud. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do draw near to you. We believe you are Almighty God. We believe in the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil and over all of the fallen angels. We believe in his victory on our behalf, and we know that he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And so our confidence is not in ourselves. We preach the gospel to the unconverted and to ourselves. The power and victory of Jesus Christ for us. Through him we've been forgiven and we've been adopted, and there is a glorious inheritance with all the saints up ahead. And we trust in his finished work and not ourselves. We know that in the Lord Jesus is our refuge. We know that through him not only are we forgiven but empowered as we abide in Christ. But apart from him we can do nothing. And so our Father, dependent on the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, with the word of God in our hands and in our hearts, we declare our dependence, our confidence in you, our trust, our need of you, that we would be strong in you, Lord, and in the strength of your might, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.